Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2. So there's a question that comes to mind in all of life's trials and troubles. Is there hope for this world? There's definitely a longing for hope. We all need to believe that there is such a thing as hope. So are you an optimist? Are you a pessimist? Are you an optimist for America? Are you a pessimist about the future of this country? I know it's something that weighs very heavily on many hearts over here. What's the basis, though, for why we could have hope? I would suggest that the way people have changed in their thinking over the last 100-plus years means that it's very hard for people in the Western world to have a basis for hope, as they've drifted away from their historic basis in Christianity. Arthur Balfour, who was one of the richest men in Britain maybe 100-plus years ago, after Darwin had really changed the way many people looked at life and humanity, had a very depressive view. He was in the British government. He got involved in a lot of strange stuff, but he said this: man is no longer the final cause of the universe, the heaven-descended heir of all things. His very existence is an accident. His story, a brief and transitory accident in the life of the meanest of the planets, smallest, humblest of the planets. He's saying, well, if Darwin's true, and he probably believed in Darwin, then what basis do we have for finding hope? We're just accidents. Just so happened that we exist. And that's actually good reason. It's clear logic. And as far as that goes, it would be correct if that was our origin, just a random happenstance. Then how could we find purpose? And without purpose, there could be no hope. It doesn't stop people chasing for hope. The world has been filled over the last 100 years with attempts to discover hope, to discover utopia. For boys and girls, utopia simply is a fancy word for a perfect world. And things like communism was an attempt, and still is in certain parts of the world, to find a utopia on earth. From our perspective in the church, we see it as merely an echo of Eden. People desperately trying to get back into the Garden of Eden, a perfect, perfect world and place. That's why the really good movies and the things that are decent on Netflix are the ones that have a happy ending, because deep down we are all hardwired to belong in a place called Eden. But we don't find it, do we? This world is not a perfect place. So where is the hope for it? Well, you come back to chapter 1, what we looked at last week, in the different pictures of sin, and you see a diagnosis of humanity that means that there's something so flawed in humanity that we struggle to make this world a good place. We have aspirations for peace, for world unity, etc., and tolerance across all ethnicities, but we struggle. Aspirations without resources equal broken dreams. And that's the way it is, because humanity lacks the resources. And we'll see in this passage part of the reason for why that happens. And so, will there be hope for this world? In fact, the Bible would say, without God in the picture, the best that the world could do is build a new Tower of Babel. Our greatest achievements would lead to what? A dark thing, taking us up to the heights of our intellectual and technological development, but we would only create dark gods. And every time people have had huge power, that's usually what happens, if not always. So where is there hope? Because Christianity is fundamentally about hope. We believe in a mountain of hope. We just read about it in the first 5 verses of this reading. It is a mountain with a temple on the top. Mount Zion, highest point in Jerusalem, where God's temple was built. And Isaiah was saying to the people in his day, you see that building? It's one day it's going to be the highest place on earth. All the nations of the world will be streaming into to the mountain of the Lord, and the knowledge of God, of his teachings, will go out to all peoples, and they'll all come, and he'll judge, and there'll be peace. You see that in verse 4. And then he says, come, let's walk in the light of that hope. It's a beautiful picture. So here is a promise of the future for humanity. Chapter 2 takes us from Zion, Jerusalem, in Isaiah's day, 2,600 years ago, to Zion, what will be the new Zion, the new Jerusalem, which you get in the last book of your Bibles, the new Jerusalem. And what does he tell us about this mountain of hope that he was lifting up in the people before the people? He's saying, it'll be the only mount where this will happen. This will be the one mountain in the last days where God's temple will be. It will be raised above all the other hills, and all nations will stream into it. You have a picture there of something that's exclusive and inclusive all at the same time. It's saying exclusive. It's the one place exalted over all other gods. Because what did you build on top of a mountain in those days? In any city or town, they would put their temple on the top. They would put the thing that would express their greatest hopes, their greatest place to look to for hope in life. And so they would build their religious temples. That's the place and the high points that the geography where they thought they could get closest to heaven and meet their gods. So he's saying, above all the other gods out there, above all the things that humanity might ever place its hopes in, there's only one. This connection with the creator of all the earth, not just something that you can make on this earth. Today, I think we might put like, when we were in Los Angeles, we went up one of the hills and there was a great observatory there, like an expression of science at its best. It's a fascinating observatory to be in. And that's almost what people would put as the pinnacle of what our age is about, science. That's our hope. That's the basis for making the world a better place. Maybe somebody would put something else up there. And it's whatever it is that makes you hopeful and it makes you think this is what will bring the solutions to a dark world. But we're saying, here's a vision. There's one place, what God is doing in Zion, and that's the basis of hope, and it's open to anybody. All nations, all peoples, it tells us there, will come into it, verse 2. They'll be streaming into this one temple and coming into the light of God. So it's inclusive. It's something that you see picked up in the New Testament. I think Paul, when he was writing a lot of his letters, must have been reading Isaiah in his spare time. And there's themes that overlap. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12. Remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the basis for access to hope through what God has done in a unique way through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it brings people a basis for hope, a reality of hope. It gives more than hope. If you read on verse 4, some of the most famous words in literature that you'll see inscribed in walls and plaques all over the Western world, where it talks, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They'll take the weapons of war and they'll convert them into agricultural implements, because there's no longer war, there is only prosperity. and is saying what God is doing through Zion, what he is doing in gathering all people to this one center point, one focus for humanity, which isn't a mountain, a literal mountain, it's not a city, it's what God is doing in Christ, that this is where all the nations stream to, and this is where those who were without hope and far from God will now be with God and have hope through the blood of Christ. And it brings peace. It brings you a peace now in this life, and it's bringing us a picture of the future that will be of ultimate peace. There may be tastes of peace in this world where conflicts will be halted because of Christ in some specific way. But we're expecting wars and rumors of wars to the end of time. But what this is saying for humanity that comes to the center point of focus, what God is doing in Christ, there will be a future ultimately of shalom, of togetherness, of wholeness, of integrity, of peacefulness. And so he holds out this verse as a promise to the people. Your God is not going to leave you in a state of permanent conflict. That's not your future. Your life in this world might be filled like that, but that's not your future if you're a child of God. So he says all the means and the practice and the mentality of war is all mentioned there. It'll all be taken away. It'll all be dealt with. No one will train for war anymore. So the mark of what God is doing in Jesus is hope, and it's peace, and it's inclusive and exclusive all at the same time. And then he gives that call in verse 5. You have to respond to this message. Verse 5, O come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Walk in the light. Don't come into it, but walk in it. You've already got the light if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. Again, in Ephesians 1, Paul said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Christ brings an understanding in your mind where once there was darkness. Now you see the whole of your life in a new light. That's a miracle. That's what it's talking about. So here's a mountain of hope for us. We have every reason to be people of hope because this is the future. This is what the world is going to look like. This is it. Do people listen to that? Do people believe that? Why does the sermon not end in verse 5? Why have we got verse 6 and a whole pile of verses more after this into chapters 2 and 3? Because when Isaiah preached this, the people didn't believe him. So he has to go on with his sermon. So when we caught in the back. Working okay? Yeah, you can hear that. Stick this bit in here. There we go. So when we share a message of hope like this, and even as I preach it right now, some people aren't believing it. It's just kind of going over your head. Well, I've got bills to pay tomorrow, and I've got a real word. I listen to CNN. I know the world's a mess out there. And it might just go over your head. Or you might say, well, that's really nice, Chris. I love that. I really hope there is something life after death. But it'd be nice to believe that, but I don't. Almost as if, well, it'd be like believing in fairy tales. How pleasant, but it can't really be true. So people didn't believe it then, and people don't necessarily believe it today. And so Isaiah deals with that. And many people today make an excuse for turning away from the gospel on the pretext that it's just almost too good to be true, so it can't be true. But here's the future reality. But he now goes on to look at people's response to this mountain of hope. And he gives one mountain of hope and one great day of judgment. And that comes in the next verses 6 onwards in chapter 2, where he goes on to talk about how the people, why the people have responded in the way that they have. So what have we got here? We have got, if you like, a surgeon in this passage. And he is wanting us to have eyes that can see things clearly, can see the future. He wants you to have a life empowered by hope, because hope is like gas in your engine. It makes you move. But if you can't see things clearly, you can't see hope clearly, you can't see God clearly. And what chapter 2 and verses 6 onwards does is it's like going to the doctors because you've not seen things clearly. You've got a cataract, that skin growth growing over your eye. And he's going to come along at the very end, verse 22, and take a scalpel and cut and try and cut that growth off so we can see things clearly. So let's look at the cataract. Let's look at this thing that's blinding us to hope. He's saying in verse 6 through 10, you have abandoned your people, God, because why? And then he gives lots of reasons. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clap hands with pagans. Verse 7, their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasuries. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Verse 8, their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have done. This is God's people it's describing, worshipping other gods. So conclusion, verse 9, so man will be brought low, mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. What's happening here? This is why people are blind to hope, because something is blocking their view of God and what he's done for us in Jesus. And he's saying because of these things, God is going to come in a day of judgment and give people such a massive reality shift that they'll be able to finally see everything clearly. Something's blocking their eyes. And what you have in verses 6 through 10 is really people's resources, human resources that lead to pride. And pride is like a dark forest hiding a mountain from view. You can't see the mountain in the distance because you're in the trees and you can't see through their darkness. That's what he goes on to describe in chapters 2 and 3. All the unbelief in God's promise of hope is fueled by human pride. We don't see God clearly because we're so busy looking in the mirror all the time at how great we are, how great humanity is, what we can do, the things that we'll build on the top of the mountains, man's greatest achievements. We'll put our hopes in all of that. And he gives several markers of what a spiritual collapse looks like in a people when they begin to think like this. Verse 6, we read it there. You see the rise of human religions, alternative belief systems. You have abandoned your people. They're full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines. So when a knowledge of God goes, other religions come in to the picture. It happened in Isaiah's day. It's happening today in the West. A rise of alternative beliefs, often fueled by a hopelessness, a fear of death, that death has nothing good about it. When I was mentioning to someone just at the beginning of the service, you go to Moscow, you have Lenin's tomb out there, a series of cubes, all based on occult background and thinking, because even though that was communism, it meant to have got rid of God, they kind of ended up, some of the leaders, pursuing some rather occult practices. And John Gray, English writer and lecturer, in his book The Immortalization Commission, talks of mankind's desire to defeat death and how it was shown even in communism in Russia at that time. So when a time looked like God had been eradicated completely from Russia, when you were not allowed to go to any church, there was something else coming into the mix, something spiritual. People wanted to cheat death. They called it the God Builders, a kind of secular mystery cult, Gray writes. He said, God building was another part of the late 19th century European current in which occultism and science marched hand in hand. The God Builders believed a true revolutionary must aim to deify humanity, to make man into God, an enterprise that includes the abolition of death. Sounds weird, doesn't it? But that's what was motivating people in verse 6, and it's still motivating people today. You go to Silicon Valley, you have billionaires who are leading the technological revolution that's in the world today, and they are ready to put billions into uploading their consciousness onto the internet so they can achieve some form of immortality. You think I'm making it up? But the people that we've made rich through using their technologies, this is what they're putting their money to in some cases. Mankind has always had that desire to cheat death and do anything in order to find hope in the face of death. So you see this pursuit of religions, verse 6. You see a pursuit of wealth and status, verse 7. Their land is full of silver and gold. They were wealthy. They were materialistic. They were given to having the best modes of transport. All the resources for wealth and for war were there in the people in Isaiah's day, and the people trusted in these things. They had their pride focused on these things. When it says in verse 7, their land is full of horses and there's no end to their chariots, it's saying this is the most sophisticated weaponry. We'll trust in that. As Isaiah is scorning the people for falling away from God, what are the people falling into? Trust in wealth, money, the economy, the stock market, and having the best possessions. So you see that materialism is what people will trust in. There's always alternatives. When God is asked to leave the house, something else is going to try and come in and replace him. And then religious resources. Verse 8, these people were still religious, possessed with all their idols, anything that could take the place of God. You see celebrity culture coming in. You have to jump ahead to chapter 3 and verse 16, where it talks about the women of Zion who are haughty, walking with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, whatever that is. They're mincing steps. I think this is Kim Kardashian in the Bible. This is the celebrity culture on steroids. And all of these things, the materialism, the celebrity culture, the occult, all of this are signs of a nation in decline. Okay? So draw your own conclusions. What does that say about the West today? Pretty simple, isn't it? So God moves. He will come. There will be a day, the day of judgment. Fills Isaiah, fills the rest of Scripture and the New Testament. Jesus Christ talks so much about it too. What will that day be like? Verse 9. You see it there. Where he now begins to give a little bit more detail of that day. He says, it'll come and it'll be shocking. Verse 10, go into the rocks. People will hide in the ground. They'll want to get away from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. And then verse 13 onwards goes into all the things that they drew their confidence from, their strength, the riches of the land, the beautiful forestry, the trees, the resources that they had, natural resources, the towering mountains, And he says, all of that will be laid low. Every lofty tower, every trading ship, the stock market will crash. The arrogance of man will be brought low. The proud of men will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, verse 17. How will they respond? Verse 19, men will flee. People will flee and they'll want to hide in caves and rocks and holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord. That day will come like a mighty storm. We had that tornado this morning. All your phones buzzed at 6 o'clock in the morning and woke you all up early. Then you went back to bed and that great tornado just destroyed us, didn't it? Yeah, passed in 3 seconds. Oh, that was it. But I imagine being caught in a storm that just didn't pass. And it just went on for hour after hour after hour after hour. That's what the great day of the Lord will be like. And then suddenly he will appear through that storm. And we will be overwhelmed. And all the things that we thought would make us secure and give us hope, all the things that we trusted in our pride will be seen to be what? Nothing. And we'll realize who we have ignored, who we have left out on the very edges of our lives, we've only given the dregs of our attention to, the living God. That's what the great day of the Lord will be about. This most serious perspective shift ever in your life. And it'll be too late to change if it only happens, that perspective shift only happens on the great day of the Lord. The point of telling this now is that our perspective changes now. The point of Isaiah preaching this was so the people would change when they heard the message. Because as verse 12 to 17 tells us, the day will come when these resources we depend upon that feed our pride will all be removed and we'll be left naked, wanting to hide from God because we're ashamed. We'll be ashamed at how we treated the one who gave us life and everything, who nurtured us and cared for us and loved us, and yet we treated him like nothing. Let me apply it this way. Sometimes you will go through a similar process, a foretaste of this process now in this life. You can be humbled, broken, stripped and left bare for relationships, of purpose, of all that you built your life on, career perhaps. The list is as endless as the things we build our lives upon. And why is this happening? Because your greatest good has been obscured by the very blessings of your life, even by your own pride in all of those blessings. It is God that you need the most. You need to see him. He is the one who has to therefore interrupt your life violently. But its purpose is to bless. Its purpose, when it happens here and now, to give you the biggest perspective shift you'll ever get. And suddenly you see the mountain of hope. The clouds disappear. You come out of the woods of pride and arrogance and you finally see it and all makes sense. Then you have heard, truly heard, what God is saying through his word today. One great question to wrap this all up with. You've seen it maybe, the end of the reading, verse 22. So here's the moment when the surgeon comes with his scalpel to remove the cataract of human pride. He's told us of the mountain of hope. We can't see it because of our arrogance. So he's talked about the great day of judgment to prepare us. And now the scalpel cuts in surgery at the very end, verse 22. He asks us a question to see if we really understand now. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Chapter 2 has just described to you what the problem is, pride. Chapter 3 will spell out who the problem is. It'll give us lots of examples of categories of people. Do not put your trust in these people. Let's read part of chapter 3. See now, the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water. The hero and the warrior, don't trust them. The judge and the prophet, don't trust them. The diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor, the skilled craftsman, the clever enchanter. I will make mere youths their officials. Children will rule over them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. Young people will revolt against authority, and nobodies will sneer at honorable people. Culture death. That's what it looks like then and now. Yes? And it's saying, do not trust. Do not put your ultimate trust in the scientist, the intellectual, the motivational speaker, or the guru on meditation. Or even more domestically, don't put your trust in the perfect spouse, the perfect children, and living your life through them. Or even a group of really great friends. Many of these relationships deserve an element of trust, but not ultimate trust. Regarding the ultimate realities about our future, that level of trust should only be reserved for a personality big enough to carry the weight of responsibility, God. The rest are as flawed as ourselves. That's why our book of heroes, the Bible, has all the heroes flawed, except one. Who's your famous hero in the world of Marvel or in Disney Plus? Which one do you want to watch first? There's so many heroes because we understand we need a hero. And we look to the intellectual or the scientist or the motivational speaker thinking they will make life. Or maybe you do it with somebody more in your family. But they are as flawed as the rest of us. Stop trusting in mere humans. Of what account is he or she? Will the real hero please stand forward? We sung of him, I think, in the second song. Who can deliver? Who can we trust in, men or God? How about the man God, Jesus Christ, the light of the world? Back to verse 5. In Christianity, that is the answer. That God and man have come together in a unique way to do a unique thing, to bring a salvation to the human race that would otherwise be impossible. And uniquely, this God-man Christ could bear the very wrath of the great day, the day of judgment, against all of our pride and arrogance. And every iota of that pride and arrogance can be atoned for, paid for, and cleansed and washed out of our life because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Everything. The greatest aspirations of humanity will be found in him, not in mankind. So, is there hope for this world? Not the world as a system of humanity, but for the people who will come to Zion, who will come to that cross that hung there 2,000 years ago, and put their trust in the living Christ today, there is a future with hope. There is a day when all the blindness of pride will be removed and we will see God. So use this question now as a scalpel to cut the cataract off your eye so you can see the hope that God wants to give you. Let me end with a question. Stop trusting in man, who has but a breath in his or her nostrils. Of what account is she? Of what account is he? Stop trusting them. Start trusting Christ. And if you know Christ, then bring that message of hope to a very hopeless world out there. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for not leaving us in the dark about what happens when people fall away from you, when your own people get things so badly wrong, when pride infects us like a disease. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would show us if there are things that we are trusting in rather than trusting in God, if there are people that we are trusting in rather than trusting ultimately in you. And Lord, we thank you for your willingness to give us such an amazing hope, even in the face of death, that even death can't extinguish the light of this hope. That we see a candle burning in the light, in the darkness before us, that the strongest gales and winds cannot blow that light out. So we thank you. We pray that our trust will be in Christ and in Christ alone. Amen.